All right, Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. And as we've been going through the book of Daniel, we've been in chapter 11 for a while, and last week we left Israel in a bad spot, didn't we? You know, Israel had survived. Obviously, this has not happened yet. All these events were future for Daniel. Everything we've talked about in Daniel 11 up to this point, though, is past to us. So Israel survived the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes, but it was at the cost of their relationship with God. They got their independence, they got their freedom, but they lost their soul in the process. And God said at the end of that, he said, but I'm still going to work in the hearts of those who are willing to listen to my word. Even though the nation was lost spiritually, he said, I'm going to keep doing that. And the angel said things would be that way in Israel until verse 35 says the time of the end. He says some of them of understanding will fall. Those who are part of that Maccabean revolt, they will fall. They will fall away from the word. It'll be a time of trying, a time of purging to make them white. Some won't respond, but God will work in the hearts of those who will still yield to him and his word. This will be the way it will be in Israel. It says, until even to the time of the end, because it is yet for time appointed. When the angel said that phrase, he signified a change in his message. And that means that the next event that we're going to cover in this prophecy, in this revelation, is when things will change in Israel, when God will begin working in Israel nationally again. This is the time of the end. And thus in verse 36, we now move from fulfilled prophecy to the future, to things we haven't seen happen in our time yet, to unfulfilled prophecy. So let's read verse 36 to 39. I know that's a large amount of verses for me to tackle, but I think I can get to it all. It's good to hear laughter again. I'd make a joke and online, and I just hope people laughed. And Tom didn't laugh. He didn't humor me. And the king shall do, verse 36, according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined, that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. So here we are introduced to this king, this man of sin, the Antichrist that the Bible talks about. Up to this point, in the angel's revelation, this phrase, the king, always was followed by an identifier, the king of the south or the king of the north. All throughout our text, it always was used that way, or the king of Grecia or the king of Persia, never just the king. This is the first and only time in our chapter it is used like this. So which king is it? Well, the rest of the verse will explain. It will tell us. But when we compare with Daniel 7, 24 and 25, this can only be the final world ruler that will exist before Jesus comes back. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has that vision, of course, where he sees the four major world powers that will be around in the end times. And one of them, from out of it, sprouts this horn that uproots three other horns, and it speaks blasphemous things against the Lord. And Daniel's curious about this horn. And so he asks the angel there who is giving the explanation to him, and the angel explains. Verse 24 of Daniel 7, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first. He'll be different than the other 10. And he shall subdue three of those 10 kings. And he shall speak blasphemous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He'll think to change times and laws, the way we look at life, the way we look at borders and lands and nations. And they shall be given into his hand for 3.5 years. Paraphrasing there, of course, King James says a times and a dividing of time for 3.5 years. This is that king, that special unique king, the only one who would get the identifier, the king. the Antichrist. Now, why doesn't it call him the King of the North? Because later on it will call him that. I think the reason here he calls him the king is because the angel is signifying this is not just a normal king in the line of the Seleucids, you know, that we've been talking about all throughout Daniel chapter 11. It's not just a normal king. He will be the ruler of the final form of the Roman Empire who conquered Syria. So he will be, in a sense, the King of the North, but he will be so much more than that. This is the king that all of the prophecies have been speaking of. So, what do we learn about this king from these verses here? Well, the first thing it mentions in chapter 11:36 is that he will be an arrogant man. He will do according to his will. He will say, I'm the man who can get things done, and he will get them done. He will accomplish everything on his agenda. Now, I realize that's hard to believe because we don't usually ever experience that, right? All sorts of promises are made to us, whether it's a boss or whether it's, an HOA or whether it's a politician or whatever. You know, promises are made and we're usually disappointed, right? You know? So this is a guy who's going to actually accomplish everything on his agenda. Who wouldn't want a leader like that? Us, because his agenda's bad. It's a bad agenda. It says that he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He is an arrogant man. Yes, he'll get things done, but he will take all the credit for those accomplishments. You know, it's interesting, you know, lots of times when someone's awarded with something, they get up and they thank all the people who aren't on the stage, right? This will not be the Antichrist. He won't be like, I want to thank my mom and my dad. You know, I want to thank, you know, my friend. No, he will take all the credit and all the glory for all of his accomplishments. He will magnify himself above every god. The phrase there means to make oneself great. And how great will he claim to be? Above any god. He'll claim to be greater than any deity that's ever been worshipped by mankind. And he will speak in particular, against Jehovah God. He will speak marvelous things against the God of gods. The word there means surprising things, things he doesn't have the ability to do. The Antichrist will come onto the scene and he will claim to love people more than our God loves people. He will claim to make better decisions than our God. He will claim to be more reliable than our God. Paul said the same thing about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, likely quoting from Daniel here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, referring to this end time situation, he says, let no man deceive you by any means. You know, for that day shall not come except two things happen. There'll be a falling away first, there'll be an apostasy from the truth. And then secondly, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. You know, it's funny because people say, hey, Pastor Will, do you think this person's Antichrist? And I say, what do you think? I said, because it's not going to be confusing. We're not going to be having to wonder. Every one of us is going to go and go, that's it, because it will be plain and obvious for all to see. He will magnify himself above every deity that's ever been, and he will particularly speak surprising things. He will claim to be better than our God. Now, in the past, no one would have listened to such nonsense. But things started to change. Started to change recently. I remember I was sitting down with a dear friend of mine who I went to school with and high school with, and you know, he was very involved in his church and everything, and he was leaving the faith, and I was trying to plead with him one last time to not. And one of the arguments he made to me, he goes, "Well, I'm better than your God. I love people more than your God does. I make better decisions than your God does. I'm more reliable than your God is." Because why do we see all this evil around here? I'd stop it, and I'd try to put a stop to evil in front of me. But your God doesn't. That's why I can't follow him. Now, people have said those things all throughout history as individuals. But most would say if a politician or a leader came out and said those things publicly, not just you know, in one-on-one conversation, they would say, you've gone too far. No man is God. But this time, it will work. For it says that he shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. His plans will succeed. People will buy in. Here's the crazy part, guys. The Bible tells us that the deception of the Antichrist will be so bad that even if it was possible, the elect would be deceived. You and me would be deceived by this guy, if it was possible. Now, it's not possible because the Holy Spirit's living inside of us, and he's saying, no, that's the Antichrist, you know? So we're going to see, you know, these things, and we know there's something wrong with this. But we're also going to see many churched people, I didn't say born again, but many churched people, many religious people who are going to go, I don't think the old way is working. I think this guy might be right. I think this idea is right. His plans will be successful, and they will succeed, it says, until the indignation be accomplished. The word indignation means a curse that demonstrates someone's anger. You curse them because you're angry at them. And so the idea here, the indignation, it means a specific indignation, and it refers to what Revelation 6 describes as the great tribulation, God pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting people, the 7 years of the great tribulation. Now, despite this guy's pompousness and his overpromising and his arrogance, he will succeed. People will listen until God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting world is complete. That's why when people will see an angel flying around the earth saying, don't take the mark of the beast. If you take the mark of the beast, you are forfeiting salvation. People will know exactly what they're doing, and they'll shake their fist at God. It tells us they'll do exactly. They'll shake their fist at God and go, I don't care. I'm standing with my man because I won't stand with you. And then they will take it. That's again why you don't have to be afraid as a Christian. You know, is this the mark of the beast? You don't ever have to worry about that because it has nothing to do with all the things that people make it out to be. It has to do with worshiping the Antichrist and rejecting Christ. That's what the mark of the beast is. And that's what people will declare when they take it. Now, until about 12 years ago, I taught that the Antichrist would be a smooth talker. A seemingly peaceful man, with dreams of conquering the entire world. I was wrong. I was wrong back then because there's always a danger when you look at prophecy of trying to approach it based on the times you live in. Times change. In our case, they've changed a lot in a very short period of time. Gone are the days of dignified leaders. No one even pretends to be dignified anymore. Brash, raw, arrogance, those are the attributes of our leaders today. And whether it's politics, entertainment, and sadly, even the church. Loud is in, humility is weak. Talk of your greatness, promise everything, and claim to have the ability to give it. You know, it's funny, we used to have the joke in school when I was growing up about class presidents promising, you know, well, I promise to get lower lunch prices when, of course, they have nothing to do with that, right? You know, it's a silly joke, you know? You know, I'm going to lower school lunch, you know? Something they had zero power to affect. That joke is now our reality. It's our reality. And the world is all in on it. Even church leaders are all in on it. We are far more ripe for the Antichrist of Scripture than we've ever been. For this is the spirit of Antichrist. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, it tells us what the spirit of Antichrist, the attitude, the mindset of Antichrist is. It says, hereby we know the spirit of God, 1 John 4, 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's the one from God. But every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, it's not from God, it has a different origin. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. So the spirit of Antichrist, the mindset of Antichrist, is that God did not come in the flesh. Jesus is not the Messiah. God didn't come in the flesh. God didn't become a man. Why is that opposite to Christ? Why is that opposite to the Lord? The idea that God became man is truth. The idea that God humbled himself, that here is the King of glory, the master of all creation, the one who owes us zip, right? Who has loved us always, always been good to us, never done us wrong. who had every right to just wipe us out. But he humbles himself. With all that authority, he humbles himself, becomes a man, takes on our flesh, shows us how it's done, shows us it can be done, and then anyway, knowing we won't do it, goes to the cross to rescue us. That is God. That is truth. The spirit of Antichrist is the opposite. It's the idea of man becoming God. It's the idea of ascending. It's the idea of self-exaltation. We don't need a savior. We don't need God. We're fine on our own. We can fix this. We can do it. That is the spirit of Antichrist. And that's why the Antichrist attacks the Lord. You know, that's why he attacks the Lord. The Lord identifies himself as meek and lowly of heart. Go and find lots of things that Jesus described himself as. You won't find it, because those are one of the only two things you ever find him describing himself as: meek and lowly of heart. That's how he describes himself. The one who identified himself as meek, he attacks that. The one who humbled himself out of love, he attacks that. The one who could have called legions of angels to destroy his attackers, but instead laid down his life, the Antichrist will attack that. That is weak. That's not the right answer. That's how we lose. He will be arrogant. But now as we move on to verse 37, we see another attribute of the Antichrist. He will be a humanist. He will be the ultimate humanist. Verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. The word regard, it means to correctly understand information and then to apply it correctly as well. So he is not going to basically grasp how he's raised. So the idea here, the God of his fathers, and the word God here is Elohim. If you have im at the end of a Hebrew word, it's one of the ways you can make it plural. And so when it refers to Jehovah God in this chapter, it refers to him as Eloah or El. So now all of a sudden you use Elohim, it's probably more likely to translate this gods. He will not regard the gods of his fathers. So I bring this up because some have stated, well, this means he has to be Jewish. The God of his forefathers is Almighty God. But there's no mention of Jehovah here. The idea is whatever his religious upbringing is, he will reject it. He will absolutely reject it. He will not think that any God is the answer. He will think that the answer lies within. It's us. He will also not regard, the scripture says, the desire of women. Now, that's an interesting phrase, and why is it here? The word desire of women, it means a woman's treasure or a woman's valuable thing. And the context is interesting because if we keep reading it, then it mentions a God again, the God who shall not regard any God. So why would he ram this thought here of the desire of women between two references to deities? This has led most commentators to say that this phrase, the desire of women, it refers to the god Tammuz. He's the Adonis-type god who is worshipped. He looked like me, basically, you know? He was the Adonis-type god who was worshipped by, my wife thinks so, that's all that matters, I think. he was worshipped by women in the Middle East at this time. You can see a sad picture of this in the book of Ezekiel when God gives Ezekiel a vision of women bowing down before Tammuz. Right there was an idol of Tammuz in the temple of God of the Lord, and the women were all worshiping. He was their favorite god. So some people thought, well, that's what that's referring to here. The god of his fathers would be a more male thought, and then the desire of women here would be a feminine thought. The problem, though, I have with that is those ideas refer to something outside of a woman that she treasures, something she would treasure, but not a treasure belonging to her. And this phrase, the desire of women, it's more inward, it's more possessive. It's something, it's a treasure or something valuable that she uniquely possesses, not something she seeks. So what treasure or value has God uniquely given to women? Well, we know that God created Eve as a counterpart who comes from the opposite direction of Adam. That's what a suitable helper means. She was a counterpart who came, someone who came alongside, but came from the opposite direction. Not like him at all. And you know, I hear guys say all the time, I don't understand my wife. And I'm like, okay, you aren't supposed to. She's different than you. Praise God. Praise God, you know. She's different. God basically looked at man, and he's looking how the world would turn out if it was just Adam, and he goes, not good. Truth. I'm not making it up. He says, not good. There's something missing. We need something else. There's a different perspective. There's a different approach. And so the Lord created Eve to be the counterpart that would fill in what man don't have. So God did not create Adam or Eve as better than Adam, not worse than Adam, but absolutely necessary. So what does she bring then that Adam did not have? Well, there's an often misunderstood statement in 2 Samuel 1:26. It's the song David writes when Jonathan, his friend, dies, the son of Saul. And he makes the phrase, you know, your love surpasses that of the love of women. And most people read that and they think, oh man, Jonathan and David, they were so close, you know, that it was greater than even like a marriage commitment or the love that a guy might have for a man. You know, we have so messed up the idea of marriage today that we almost always only associate it with romance. We've lost the whole concept of the friendship aspect of marriage. You know, the whole thing that God designed it for was two people who were naked and unashamed, not two people who were naked and running at each other with out of control, you know? You know, it was two people who were naked and unashamed. The idea is the concept, and it's not that romance is removed from marriage. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's a pure friendship thing. Obvious, I'm incredibly sappy, you know? I love romance, you know? And I hope that my wife feels like our marriage is a romantic thing. But my point is that that's not the basis of the relationship. It's the deep friendship, the deep abiding friendship that's there. And so because of that, we misunderstand it when we read that. And then even in our modern day, we come up with these absurdly ridiculous ideas. Ooh, maybe David and Jonathan had a thing going on, you know, is greater than the love of women, you know? It's like, what? You know, stop projecting your idea of, you know, Kermit and Piggy onto David and Jonathan. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to watch a Muppet movie, okay? David doesn't say Jonathan's love for him was greater than Jonathan's romantic love for a woman or even Jonathan's commitment to his wife. Jonathan was a married man. The word love of woman is not woman, it's woman, it's plural. And it speaks, we would say in the Hebrew language, of origin or source. It's a love that comes from women. That's what he's saying. He's saying the love that Jonathan had for me is greater than the love that comes from women. I realize painting a broad stroke that women are instinctively motherly or more sensitive is unfair and untrue. I'm not trying to say that. But there is no denying that women were designed by God with a deeper value for relationship. They just are. You know, most men, we tend to kind of be task-oriented, you know? We don't tend to be as people-oriented. A lot of times my wife has to kind of stop me and be like, yo, you know? Remember, I know you're on the ride, but we're in the ride together. You know, relationship. The kids too, can't leave them behind. It's important to understand that why we need it, you know? And so it's why David made this statement about Jonathan. He said, Jonathan's commitment to me, his friendship towards me was unsurpassed. Not even the commitment of women to their loved ones could compare to Jonathan's commitment to me. A lack of that natural kind of affection is referenced in 2 Timothy 3:3 as a sign of the last days. It mentions that they will be without natural affection. So is it possible that the idea of a woman's uniqueness will be rejected by the Antichrist? That may be it. It may be this idea that we see even in our current culture that does not embrace the differences between men and women, but tries to ignore them. I don't know. That could be the case. There's also, though, one other option. And it fits within the context of the Antichrist's rejection of deities. Because every Jewish woman longed to be the one to give birth to the Messiah. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus is called the desire of nations. He was also the desire of Jewish mothers. So, or Jewish women. So if Jesus is the inward most treasured thing by women, then this means the Antichrist will reject the idea of mankind's need for a God Messiah, a God to become a man to be our Savior, that he will see himself as the only God our world needs. And that does fit with the rest of the verse here. For it says, he shall magnify himself above all. And the word there, phrase above all, is emphatic in the Hebrew. It's in front of every other phrase. He will magnify himself above everything that's been mentioned, everything that's divine. So which one is it? Which interpretation is correct? I don't know. A woman's innate love is divinely given. Jesus, of course, is divine. We can't know for sure. I lean towards the Jesus interpretation, but if you lean the other way, you're probably right. Whichever one it is, though, the idea here is that instead of trusting in something divine, in God's way of doing things, the Antichrist will be the ultimate humanist. He will put his trust in something of earth. Look at verse 38. But in his estate, instead of a divine being, it says, he will honor the God of forces. Instead of a divine being, he will honor a God of, the word forces means fortresses, places of protection, bastions of safety here. He will say, we don't need to look to heaven for help. We must pour our resources into our own plans. We must save ourselves because salvation isn't coming from anywhere else. That is what the Antichrist will honor, that idea. And you know what? We're starting to hear those kinds of phrases now, aren't we? Prayer doesn't help. We have to act. It's up to us. Look at how good it's doing us. Look at where we are. Well, we're supposed to be the most educated, most wealthy nation on the earth. Look at where we are. The Antichrist will be the ultimate humanist, the ultimate humanitarian. The exaltation of human power and attainment will be his gospel. It says that a God whom his fathers did not know shall he honor with gold and with silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. He will be Satan's perfect substitute for Jesus, throwing all sorts of resources at those who espouse these views. And those who buy into his plan for the world, they will share in his rule. Look at verse 39. He will be arrogant, he will be a humanist, and he will build a coalition. Verse 39. Thus shall he do, it says, in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. Thus shall he do refers back to he will honor with gold, silver, with precious stones, pleasant things. He's going to throw money and resources, it says, in the most strongholds, that's where he's going to do it. Now, the most strongholds is actually two words in the Hebrew there. One word means major cities, and the second word is the same word for forces, places of protection or refuges, you know, place strong places. So major cities that are strong places. Instead of the televangelist who begs for your money, the Antichrist will be the humanistic evangelist, throwing money at the governments of the world who embrace his new God, us. That's what he will do. And as he consolidates his power, he will remake the world into one government, creating new borders under new governments from among those who supported him. Look at what it says. It says that he shall do this in these major cities with a strange God whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And as a result of that, he shall cause them, who's them? The major cities. He shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. The word there to cause to rule means to make someone a ruler. How do you make someone a ruler who's already a ruler? You change what they rule. You make them ruler over more or a different area. He will make these individuals who have supported him, who have bought into his humanistic message and said, we will do this. We will forsake the ways of the past. We will forsake the gods of our fathers. And we will put all of our trust in humankind. We'll put our trust in you. And he will make those who accept that, He shall cause them, he'll make them rulers over many, and he shall divide the land for gain. The word divide, it means to apportion someone's lot, to distribute to them. He will distribute land to them, apportion new land to them for gain. Now, some teach here that the land here refers to the land of Israel, and that the Antichrist, he'll be dividing up Israel's land and giving it to other people, and that'll be part of how he makes the treaty with Israel. I'm not saying that won't happen, because I think other scriptures talk about that, but that idea does not fit into this context. Israel, in this entire chapter, is always called the glorious land. So it would be weird to only refer to it as the land here. This is referring to the entirety of the earth here. He is basically going to say, if you're with me, I'm with you. I'll give you the resources if you respond. And when you respond, I'll scratch your back, you know? I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, and that's how we'll fix the world. And so he will reapportion. He's going to make new borders, new lands, reapportion the world between those who have supported his humanistic cause. And it will seem to work brilliantly at first. In Revelation chapter 6, when we see the rise of the Antichrist, the first seal is opened. That's him. Right at the start, he rises to power. In Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. And one of the four living creatures saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, the crown is given to him before he goes out to conquer, and the means he's going to conquer with is a bow. Now, I am not an expert in archery. However, it is my understanding that the bow is not a bludgeoning weapon, that you don't beat people over the head with it, that the bow is designed to have a projectile missile attached to it, and that you use that to inflict the damage. So a bow without any arrows does not seem to be a conquering device here to me. And yet, he will conquer. He'll be given a crown. He will not take a crown. It will be given to him, and then he will conquer with just a bow. No arrows. Through peace. Through peace, he shall deceive many, it will say later on in Daniel. Through peace. Now, this is that plan, that idea. He will pour money and resources into those who will believe in his humanitarian, his humanistic cause, and they will then, he'll say, well, you scratch my back, so now I'll scratch yours. I'll make you the ones who will be ruling with me over the world to remake the world into the way it needs to be, and he will begin his new world government that way. Now, there will be those who do not, once they see what's going on at that point, they will not buy into his plan. And those who don't will suffer the Antichrist's wrath. For the next seal, right after this happens, when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse. This one was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take this peace, the peace that the Antichrist has brought. He will take it from the world, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. You may have heard this described before, but I have heard it many times described, that the Great Tribulation will be 3.5 years of peace and 3.5 years of war. That is not biblical. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible teaches that war will erupt almost immediately upon the rise of the Antichrist, because there will be those who oppose him and say, uh-uh, we like our borders, we like our lands, we like our gods. We're not going to let you change us. The 7-year period of the tribulation will be a brutal 7-year period of suppression and oppression. There will be peace in one place, and it will be in the land of Israel, and only for 3.5 years. That'll be it. The rest of the world will see World War III, and it will be a 7-year period of brutal suppression and oppression under the hand of the Antichrist. And that war will culminate in the campaign of Armageddon. I say not battle because it is not a battle. It is a campaign that lasts for quite some time. That campaign begins in verse 40, but I want to take some more time to go through that campaign, so you have to come back next week to hear about that. So read the end of chapter 11, read some of chapter 12, because we'll probably be doing both of those when we get here next week, if the Lord tarries. That's where we'll be. Now, we are going to take the Lord's Supper this morning, but I feel compelled to address this spirit of Antichrist. Because, I mean, I don't know about you, but that's not exactly. I mean, it's cool to learn about history, and it's cool to understand how the Bible talks about things, and we need to be able to understand this stuff. But I don't know about you. I don't want to be left with Antichrist. I want to be left with Jesus Christ. You know, it's great to learn these things, what the Bible has to say, but I'm looking for Jesus. I'm not looking for someone who else, you know? So I think it's interesting that when Jesus told us that if it were possible, even the elect could be deceived by this man of sin, I think that's interesting because we are going to see many churched people buy into these ideas, the spirit of the Antichrist. But I think this is why, though, Jesus gave us such a contrasting picture of what the Messiah is really like when we look at him, when we look at Jesus. Turn to Matthew 11 with me. Now, Matthew 11 has an interesting context to it. Jesus grew up in a place very different than what some of us have probably grown up in. Jesus grew up in Galilee, the land of rebels, the land of insurrections, a land that Josephus tells us, a historian, that was lined with crucifixes. Jesus understood oppression, grew up in it, grew up in oppression, grew up in suppression, grew up in violence, grew up in an angry community, grew up in a place where there was constant war between those who were in charge and those who were the people, injustice, abuse of authority, wickedness. He grew up, I mean, that's the place Jesus grew up. And so Jesus, he comes onto the scene. And the people of Galilee are going, yeah, this is our dude. This is our king. And on multiple occasions, it says they try to force him to be their king, to change everything with the Roman Empire, to change the situation, to be the leader of their insurrections, to be the leader of their riots, to be the leader of all the change they want to bring. And Jesus, obviously, you know, we know the story. He will calmly, you know, disappear. Doesn't let him. Now, as you can imagine, if you're trying to get Jesus to do something, he won't do it, and you won't change, and Jesus won't change, somebody's going to get mad. And about this point in time in Matthew chapter 11, a large portion of Galilee begins to reject Jesus. Look in 11 verse 20. Then Jesus began to upbraid, the word it means to rebuke, the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they did not repent. They kept motoring along with their plans. This is how we're going to fix our nation, how we're going to fix our world. And they're continuing motoring along, and Jesus is not on board. And so within the midst of this situation, Jesus, they begin to reject him. Even though he's doing all these miracles, he's doing all these helpful things, they begin to reject him, and so Jesus rebukes them. And then we have, I'm not going to read them through, but he lists and prophesies judgment that's going to occur on these Galilean cities because they've rejected him. Now, we come down to verse 27, and Jesus is still in the same context. And Jesus declares, "All things are delivered unto me from my Father. And no man knows any man but the Father." No man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, he starts off there, he says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. I mean, how much authority and stuff, resources does God the Father have? Everything, right? I mean, no one can compare. I don't know how much you have. You don't have anywhere near God does. You know, I don't care how much authority, you know, a political figure near or far from us claims to have, it doesn't have anywhere near God. And Jesus says, he's given it all to me. He's given it all to me. Now, in addition to that, nobody knows me except the Father, and nobody knows the Father except me. And to those I reveal him to. That's ultimate authority. So not just in this life, but in the life to come, I control everything, is basically what the Lord's saying. I control everything. If I choose to not reveal myself, guess what? You're stuck. Now, praise the Lord, God so loved the world, every one of us, Jesus says, he is the light that is lighting every man that comes into the world. He loves us. And so he's not withholding that from any of us. But I'm trying to establish the authority Christ has. That's what he had. The one who had every authority, who can follow through with every promise he made, who can accomplish everything he says he'll do. Now we have the Antichrist, who makes claims he can't keep and claims takes all the credit for it. What does Jesus say now after he declares who he is and the authority he wields, the power he wields? He says, come unto me. A few of you, the rich, this, that, whatever group it might be. No, come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden. He's reaching out to the very people who are angry, who are frustrated, who are looking around and going, is anybody gonna do anything? He's saying, come to me. I know you've rejected me. I know you're not listening to my sermons anymore, but come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Don't stop listening to the spirit of the age. Stop listening to the spirit of the world. Stop listening to the spirit of the Antichrist. Learn from me, for I am meek. I'm way radically different than the world. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's when the one who wields ultimate power and has all authority, how he displays himself to us and what he invites us to do. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we must remember Jesus' unquenchable love for us despite our rebellion against him. We must remember his humility when he is the sovereign king of the universe. And we must choose to reject the spirit of Antichrist that is all around us. Because when you hold this cup up here today, when every one of us holds it together, we're all declaring something. I'm saying, I'm not righteous on my own. I do need heaven's help. I do need a Savior. And when we all do that together, we're all saying the same thing together. We're declaring not just to the Lord something, we're declaring to one another. You're my brother, you're my sister, because you're in the same boat I am. A sinner saved by grace through faith alone. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, it says this, for brethren, you've been called unto freedom, liberty. Listen, we have a lot of freedom in our country. I don't think it's a good thing sometimes. In fact, I think it's a bad thing sometimes. I think some of our brothers and sisters in more oppressed countries have it better because there's less options to mess up. We have a lot of freedom. You know, you have a lot of influences in your life that probably help shape how you think that freedom should best be spent. And that means there will be times in areas of freedom that we'll disagree. Paul says, for brethren, you've been called into liberty. Only do not use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Instead, but by love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, you may have hurting friends who have been mistreated because of the color of their skin. And you may be angry right now about true injustices that are being done in our society, being done by those who should protect us. But realize that while you're standing with a friend or standing, you know, for people that you identify with who are struggling in our culture, that some of the people in the uniform on the other side of the fence are your brother or sister in the Lord. And they're not just seeing you. They're seeing a sign that says, I hate cops. Now, I want to turn that around. If you come from a different perspective, maybe you're in law enforcement, maybe you're in government authority, or maybe you have friends and loved ones who have been affected negatively by this, maybe someone who's been hurt in a protest, trying to protect, and you're angry and you're hurting. Remember that while you're on the other fence, the side of the fence, looking out at an angry crowd that you just, why are they doing this? That in that crowd is a brother or sister who doesn't have a sign that says, I hate cops, but who has been mistreated simply because of the color of their skin, who has been hurt, wonders if they might be the next person that will end up on the news when they see flashing lights behind them and they get pulled over, is your brother and sister. Love your neighbor as yourself. We got it all mixed up in our culture. We say, you need to understand me. No. Jesus said, you need to understand the other. You need to love the other. You need to be gracious and merciful to the other. Love your neighbor as yourself, as you would want to be treated. Because if you bite and devour one another, Paul says, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. I will not just go through a ritual this morning with you all. I refuse. If you have bitterness or anger in your heart towards a brother or sister in Christ, you need to forgive them. Think about all that Jesus did and still does for you, and make a decision to love them in the same way. Because the truth is, if we can't love each other, we have nothing to offer the world, nothing. They'll see right through even the most correct gospel presentation or the best defense of the faith, because they'll look at you and go, you're just like me. There's no light in you. Matthew 22, and I'll leave you with this before we celebrate. Matthew 22, Jesus was asked a trap question. He gave a great answer. Master, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, didn't hesitate. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Listen, whatever you feel strongly about, whatever you know is moving in your heart, you have liberty. But you need to remember, first and foremost, you need to love God. First and foremost, whatever cause it is you want to champion can never come in front of loving God. And then secondly, Jesus says, the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Whatever cause it is you think you need to champion, whatever feelings you have in your heart, you feel something needs to be said, needs to be done, you have a prior commitment as a Christian to God first and to your brothers and sisters second. Always above everything else. Always. So as we celebrate, let's remember the love that was shown to us, the humility that Christ displayed for us. And let's just bow our hearts before him and recommit ourselves to loving God, to loving him, to receiving his love, and to being salt and light in a world that's full of darkness and needs to see light. Amen. Lord, we give this time to you now. I need this, Lord. I need change in my heart. I was reading this morning in James, Lord, and it was so convicting where he talks about if you have respect of persons, you're a violator of the whole law. Lord, I don't want that. I don't want my ideas, the ideas that spring from just the way I have viewed life. I don't want that to make me insensitive to the hurts around me. Lord, if there's anything that's abundantly clear, our world is full of hurting people right now. No one feels safe. Lord, we have those who are our brothers and sisters who put their lives on the line every day to protect our society. We thank you for them, Lord. And Lord, we pray you protect them right now because I know they're scared. They're wondering if they even get home to their families. And Lord, we have brothers and sisters who are people of color, Lord, who are wondering Lord, when will I be seen the same? When will I be treated the same? Will I get home to see my kids tonight? Lord, you know the answers. We don't, but you do. And we cry out to you for help, that we would be something different in a world that's screaming. Antichrist might not be on the scene yet, but they're screaming. We don't need God. We have the answers. We can figure this out as they try to shut one another up. Let us not be part of those voices, Lord. We choose this morning to reject the Antichrist spirit, and we choose to embrace your humility, your meekness, your love. So, Lord, as we remember what you did to prove that to us this morning, melt our hearts, change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.